You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
After tonight, we will have officially made it through one-third of the books of the Bible in our journey through the Word. And I hope that you've grown in your love, your knowledge, your understanding of God's Word. I know that I have. And as always, if you've missed any of them and you'd like to catch up, the audio is online or on the podcast, and you can take care of that. Tonight, we will study what is considered a literary masterpiece. Alfred, Lord Tennyson, poet laureate of Great Britain and Ireland during much of Queen Victoria's reign, said, "Job is the greatest poem of ancient or modern times." And I told you this morning, Martin Luther said that it was the most magnificent and sublime of all the books of the Bible, the book of Job. And Job is a beautiful, wonderful book, and we're going to learn some things. 42 chapters we're going to study tonight in one message and give us a little bit of an overview, that 10,000-foot view of the Bible and where it fits and what it's about. And the goal is to maybe whet your appetite that this week you might go back and begin to read through this and understand it maybe in a little better way. And we always start, not always, but most of these studies, we start with a little bit what I would call academic, kind of some background stuff, and then we go into the heart of the book and what the message of the book is, and then we try to give some takeaways that you and I can take to carry with us to help us in our daily lives. I don't just want us to leave knowing more about the facts of Job. I want us to understand the truths of Job to apply them to our Christian lives this week. And so, the beginning, if you have your notes and you can fill in the blanks there, who is the book about? It's the story of Job. That one's kind of obvious there. It's the name of the person, and Job was not an Israelite. Who wrote it? We don't know. And most of the time when we don't know for sure, we have some guesses. On this one, from my studies, there really aren't even a lot of guesses. We just kind of don't know. And some people will take a stab, but there's really nothing that gives us any inclination to who wrote it. And so if that's the case, in fact, there's a good number of things. We really don't know when it was written as far as specific times. We don't know really where he lived. We know the name of the city, and there's a guess kind of the region, but we don't know specific. There's a lot about Job that we don't know. And I think one of the things that teaches us is don't obsess over things that God makes obscure. And in our Christian lives, sometimes we can get all caught up. God didn't show me this and God didn't show me that. If God didn't show it to us, he must not want us to know it yet. And don't stress yourself out over details that aren't made clear. Focus on what we do know, and we see that here. When was the book written? When did it take place? We believe that Job was probably the oldest, is probably the oldest book of the Bible. And this book, if you look at the chart that we've given out that shows the chronology of the Bible, you'll see that Job is under Genesis on that graphic that's in some of your binders that we've looked at multiple times. Job, we believe, was probably the oldest book of the Bible. We definitely know that it was written before the law was given. What book was the law given in? When did God give the Ten Commandments? In the book of Exodus, right? And the first five books of the Bible are the law, but he gave the law, what we call the law, the Ten Commandments. He gave that in Exodus. Job definitely was written before the law. There's no mention of the law, and all that takes place in Job and all that it covers, there would have been a mention had it been in existence there. We believe that it was written, that it would have been written somewhere during the time of Genesis, during the patriarchal period. That's the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. During that period when Israel was just a small family that was governed by fathers, by the dads, if you will, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Possibly Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And whatever the case may be, he was around in the early days of civilization, of humanity, if you will, of creation there. And so when? Probably the oldest book of the Bible, definitely before the law was given in Exodus. We believe during the time of the patriarchs, possibly a contemporary of Abraham. Interesting to note that in the oldest book of the Bible, we see a foreshadowing of Christ. In recent days, there have been a couple different well-known pastors in America that have made little statements that kind of cast some doubt or aspersion on the Old Testament. And it's interesting, they'll say, you know, we don't necessarily need those Jewish scriptures. We don't necessarily, all we need to focus on is the resurrection of Christ. We really don't need, well, that would have been a new thing for Jesus because he quoted the Old Testament all of the time. The disciples in the New Testament were quoting the Old Testament all of the time. These are not separate things. And it's interesting, in the oldest book of the Bible, God gives us the foreshadowings of Christ. And I won't take the time to get into that tonight, but if you want to jot it down and look at it later, Job in chapter 33, verse 24, we see some foreshadowing of Christ. Also in chapter 30, you'll see Job describing his suffering. And then if you compare chapter 30 to Psalm 22, if you want to jot that down, and maybe this week, go read Job 30 and then read Psalm 22. It's amazing the foreshadowing of the suffering of Job and the suffering that is described in that messianic psalm of Psalm 22. And what you see is the suffering upright man Job pointing the way to the suffering sinless man. You see, Job was the greatest man on earth, if you will, in God's sight at this time. We'll see that in a minute. And that suffering upright man, Job is a book about trials and suffering. That suffering upright man points to a suffering sinless man, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, but that's, to me, beautiful that even the oldest book we see some pictures of Jesus Christ, some foreshadowing, some pointing to our Messiah. Where? Job, we see it in verse number 1, Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And where? Uz. We don't know exactly where that was. Probably just south of Israel, Canaan land, somewhere near the Red Sea. But we're not specifically sure. What is Job? What kind of book is it? It's a book of wisdom or a book of poetry. And we've talked about this. The Old Testament is divided into several sections. The books of the law. How many books are the books of the law? 5. Then we looked at, does anybody remember how many books of history? We looked at 12, a dozen of them. We finished Esther last Sunday night. That was the last book of history. We have that chart that we passed out there, and you can see the 5 books of what they call poetry. Then you get into the major prophets and the minor prophets. We call that poetry. We'll also call them the books of wisdom or the writings. Those are all 3 interchangeable names for what is the heart of the Old Testament. These 5 books are right smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament. They're really kind of the heart. And they're interesting because these 5 books make up what are very often some people's favorite books of the Old Testament. Why is that? Because they deal with personal experience. They deal with human wisdom, human suffering, divine wisdom, how to live our lives the way we should in Proverbs, love in Song of Solomon, suffering in Job, Psalms, beautiful songs and pictures of victory and defeat. And very often we're drawn to these 5 books, sometimes just like we might be drawn to a more riveting or personal story than we are to a history book. The books of history are interesting, but these books really, and they don't talk necessarily about historical things, although Job was a true person in history. They're not giving us, laying out the history of Israel, or in the beginning of the Old Testament, the history of Israel. The end of the Old Testament is kind of pointing to what's going to be the history of Israel, prophecies and things, and what's coming, and the prophets are prophesying to Israel. But we have here the heart of the book, the books of poetry. We've already done all 5 books of the law. We've done 12 books of history. This is the last book of poetry or wisdom. We'll be done with the books of poetry and wisdom after tonight. And this book, it's a book of poetry. As I said before, it's a literary masterpiece. This book contains rich vocabulary. There are many Hebrew words in this book that appear nowhere else in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the beginning portions are poetic. They're written as poems. And in Job, and for those that like things like this, Job chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, there are 5 different words, Hebrew words, used for lions in the Hebrew. In Job chapter 18, verses 8 through 10, there are 6 synonyms for traps. Well, why is that? That's a literary thing. I'm gonna use beautiful words and synonyms. I'm gonna use beautiful prose, and we're gonna describe it as this and as that, and the beautiful, splendid, magnificent, that we might use these synonyms to really bring richness to what we're writing. Well, we see that in Job. The book covers a wide range of subjects in its beautiful writings. It touches on subjects including astronomy, geography, hunting, mining, travel, weather, zoology, courts of law, and other things. And really, it's amazing when you consider when it was written and what advancements had taken place in civilization at that time. You read some things, and the writing, it talks about stuff that we didn't figure out in science till hundreds, if not thousands of years later. I think we'll get to it later in the message, but somewhere, I don't have it right here in front of me, but it might be 38. One of the chapters toward the end of Job, it talks about the morning star singing, talking about the fact, well, we have learned in modern science that the rays of light have vocal tones to them, and you can go on YouTube and search stars singing, and you'll hear these beautiful noises that the stars will make if you can tune into the frequency. And amazing to see some developments we've seen that were talked about in the oldest book of the Bible. It's been said the Bible is not just a history book, but every time it speaks of history, it's completely accurate. It's not necessarily a science book, but every time it speaks of science, it's completely accurate. And God's word, such beautiful richness here. What's the theme of the book? The theme of Job is trials. This book teaches us so much about trials, teaches us who they happen to, sometimes why they happen, how to respond to them, the good that can come from them. And we have much to learn about trials from the 42 chapters of Job. What is the theme verse of Job? Job, and again, when I say the theme verse, God didn't say this. This is just my opinion as I study, kind of the verse that describes what this book is about. I've written down the theme verses, Job chapter 23, verse 10. What does that verse say? It says, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That book, right in the heart of that verse, right in the heart of the book, Job 23:10 gives us kind of a one verse encapsulation of this whole book. He knoweth the way that I take, and God knows where we're at. God knows the road we're walking. God knows what's happened in our past, and God knows what's coming in our future. And he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, trials, it's only going to be for my good. I shall come forth as gold. And we see that theme verse, Job, in chapter number 23. Verse 10. I want to give you, the book really has three main divisions, and we're going to study through this, and then we're going to go eat some Hawaiian food, all right? Number one, what's the outline of Job? We see in chapters 1 and 2, Job's character and calamity. Job's character and calamity in chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to jump into now the heart of the message of this book. We're going to look at several verses, and if you'll follow along in the Bible, I believe you'll get much from this rich book. Job, chapter number 1, let's read verses 1 through 3. Job 1, verses 1 through 3. Would you read these aloud with me? Job 1, verses 1 through 3. Ready? Begin. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east." And it says here, and so we see Job's character here in the first three verses. It says he was a perfect, that doesn't mean sinless, that means complete, a man of integrity. He was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. By the way, those two things go hand in hand. The more we fear God, the more we will eschew evil. The closer we get to his holiness, what does the Bible say? Is it Isaiah that talks about, when I came before his presence, I cried, "I'm unclean." Oh, and what did Paul say? "Oh, wretched man that I am." The more we see the holiness and the glory of God, the more we're going to see our weakness and our unrighteousness, and we're going to try to eschew evil the more of a glimpse we get of Jesus Christ. And Job, that'd be a great epitaph on anybody's tombstone, wouldn't it? He was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. What a great testimony. And then it tells us about, and you might want to take note of the numbers of his wealth in verse number 3. Those numbers will come into play at the end of the book. And then in verse number 3, it says he was the greatest of all the men of the east. That talks about the fact he was the most successful businessman, wealthiest. He was, and we'll see here in a minute, that God said basically he was the greatest as it related to the spiritual men on earth. He was also the greatest as it related to his wealth. And what happens in chapters 1 and 2, we see his character, but then we see his calamity. And it's interesting, we're not going to take time to read all of this, but Job's legendary trials are all told in about 7 verses. We think about the fact, we'll even say, you know, the patience of Job. We use, like, you know, characters of Job in our everyday vernacular sometimes today. When you think about Job, he had kind of what we would say, other than Jesus Christ, the worst day any humans ever had on earth. And all of that happened in 7 short verses in chapter number 1. What happened was, there came a time that there was a conversation in heaven, and Satan is talking to God, and he's coming, he's the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible describes him as the accuser of the brethren, and he comes and he's accusing people, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Isn't that what a wonderful thing about this man, that when God was trying to find a good example of someone that loved God, that's who came to mind. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God said, we read it in verse number 1 or 2, that he was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and escheweth evil. But later in the chapter, God himself describes Job that way. It's one thing for people to think you have a good reputation. It's another thing what God really knows about you. And God says about Job the exact same 4 characteristics. He's a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He hates evil. He resists evil. He gets as far away from evil as he can. And what happened is Satan comes and they have a conversation. And Satan says, "Of course he loves you. Of course he lives for you. His life is great. He has 10 healthy children. He has the best business in the land, in the east. He's got all his bills paid. He's living the life. He's living the dream. He's living in the lap of luxury. Of course he loves you, God. Anybody would love you if you made their life easy." And God had such confidence in Job. And Satan says, if you took all that away from him, he'd curse you to your face. And God says, "Well, you can touch him, his wealth." Job had wealth, health, and a relationship with his wife. And God tells Satan, "You can touch his wealth. You can take it all away." And in 7 verses, you can read it, he loses all of his wealth and all of his children. By the way, it shows us the great power Satan has, but it also shows us the great limitation Satan has. Satan does have great power, but it's limited by our God. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Satan cannot do anything. He has great power, but that power is tempered, and God has more power. And so what happens is, in those 7 verses, we see that Satan takes away, it's one right after another, right after another. "Oh, this happened, and you lost all these lands and all your servants. And this happened, and you lost that business. And this happened, and you lost all those animals. And by the way, you lost all your children, all 10 children, in one day, dead." What you see, as he lost all of his wealth and his children, look at his response in verse number 20. This is an amazing verse. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle." He tore his clothes, and that was a customary thing to do when you were grieving, "and shaved his head," and that was also customary, "and fell down upon the ground." What are the last 2 words of verse 20? "And what? Worship." And worshiped. "God, you're good. Great is thy faithfulness. God, you deserve my praise. You took it all from me. You took my business. You took my children. And I worship you." What an amazing testimony. Look at verse number 21. "And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." Would you read the last 6 or 7 words there to the end of the chapter with me aloud? Ready, begin. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." What a beautiful pattern when we face heartbreaking times, when our lives are turned upside down, when we don't understand what God is doing for us. Those 3 verses give us the pattern to how to respond to the unwanted and the uncomfortable trials of life. We should fall down and worship, and we should remember that he gave and he takes away. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we should not charge God foolishly when he takes something away that is dear to us. And that's easier preached than lived. But Job didn't just preach it, he lived it. And may I have the same response. And so this book shows us that as wealthy as Job was, he was not worshiping God because of his wealth. And if God took all of our material possessions away this week, would we still be worshiping him next week? We see that he took his wealth away, but as wealthy as he was not worshiping him for what he got from him. And Job still has health and a wife. And so Satan comes back. And by the way, Satan's a liar and a deceiver. Satan had already made a deal, if you will. He had already said, if you'll take all his stuff away, he'll curse you to his face. So now he comes back and he has a conversation with God. And Satan says, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And basically, I can paraphrase, how did that go? You took it all away. Is he still living for me? Is he still worshiping me? And what does God, what does Satan say, that liar and deceiver? What does he say? He says, well, of course he is. He still has his health. I mean, he can go and earn more money. He can go build it all back up. You didn't let me touch his health. And so what happens? God says, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. You can make him miserable physically, but you can't kill him. And so Job breaks out in great boils and extremely painful, and his health is gone. And all he has left before this is his health and his wife. And by the way, if all you have left is your health and loved ones, you still have a lot. But Satan now takes his health from him. And what do we see? What happens as Satan takes his health in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still, I have that word circled in my Bible, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Even though I allowed you to do that and he didn't deserve it, Job still lives for me. And may that be said of us, that still he holdeth fast his integrity when he loses his job, when he faces a family trial, when he faces a physical trial, when he faces a financial trial, still he holdeth fast his integrity. And the adjectives and the description of Job after his great trial from God was exactly the same as it was before. What a beautiful picture of faith and faithfulness and consistency. And he loses all of that, and God says, well, he was worshiping you because of his health. And so he comes, and what happens? He takes his health, and we find out that not only was Job not worshiping God because of his wealth, he also wasn't worshiping God because of his health. And may I say this, true worship of God does not depend on our circumstances. True worship occurs within us through the grace that God gives, regardless of the circumstances that he sovereignly allows us to endure. True worship of God does not depend on our circumstances. And so now Job is left with his wife. He and his wife. And by the way, you can make it through a whole lot if you have you and some loved ones. And notice what happens in verse number 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And by the way, before you get too hard on Mrs. Job, she just lost 10 children. She had just lost all security and all comfort, and now she's lost her husband's health. Humanly speaking, there's a lot of justification for a little anger, bitterness, discouragement, upheaval in her life. And so now Job's lost the relationship with his wife. She says, curse God and die. What do we have to live for, Job? And notice what Job says. Would you read it with me? Verse number 10 aloud. Job chapter 2, verse number 10. Ready? Begin. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So we see in chapters 1 and 2, Job's character and Job's calamity. We see the second portion of the second outline is chapters 3 through 37. We see Job and his friends. Job and his friends. For the next 35 chapters, it's basically a really long transcript of multiple conversations. As you read it, we have three cycles of conversation. And then there's a fourth with a fourth friend, if you will, that comes in a little later. And through these 35 chapters, we have four kind of cycles of conversation. And we have multiple conversations. What happens as soon as Job goes through this great trial, after he talks to his wife, what we see is Job sits down and he's quiet for a week. By the way, there's some wisdom there. In the midst of great trials, slow down. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you do. I've said it before. Don't make major decisions when your decision maker's broken. In the midst of great trials, when your life is in upheaval and everything's turned upside down, don't make rash decisions. Well, we're moving. We're getting out of that church. I'm pulling my kids out of that school. We're going over here. I'm quitting that job. I'm never talking to my mom again. Be careful. You're going through a great trial at work, in family, at church, at whatever, with friends, neighbors. Slow down. Sit down for a week and just be quiet. Let God speak. Job in chapter number 3, notice what happens. Verse number 1. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. What does that mean? He cursed the fact that he had ever been born, his birthday, if you will. He cursed the day of his birth. Why was I ever born? We see, and we're not going to take the time here, but if you read, but sometimes we look at, and Job was this amazing man. He worshiped God in his trial, but Job also wished that he could die. He asked God to kill him. Job also said, I can't find God. I go forward and backward, up and down, left and right. I can't find him anywhere. And it gives us great encouragement as we read Job that the greatest man on earth, if you will, had great confusion, great discouragement, great disillusionment, great fear, great uncertainty in the midst of his trials. That's a natural human thing. But in all this, he didn't sin or charge God foolishly. It doesn't mean he understood it. And when he says he worshiped, it doesn't mean he liked it. He didn't understand it, and the first thing he said, it said when he opened his mouth after a week, he cursed his day. I wish I had never been born. He talks about here, I've lost my hope. I'm hopeless. God, I'm and so now what happens is Job, thankfully, friends are a great gift from God, and so Job, thankfully, has three friends that come to support him in his time of grief. They had some interesting names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And you might want to consider that, those that are getting ready to have another baby somewhere. Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar, beautiful names. He has three friends that come. And isn't that great when you're going through a trial to have friends come support you? And Job opens his mouth, and then they begin three cycles of conversations. And Job's friends, I think, is where we get the phrase, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Because we're going to read it here in just a minute. The very first thing they say, and we'll read some of it, but I'll encapsulate, for about 35 chapters, they come from every angle to tell him why it was all his fault. By the way, it wasn't his fault. Be careful telling everybody. You don't know why they're going through what they're going through and what the solution is always. Be careful about what you say in times of difficulty, in times of trial, in times of grief. Again, this book teaches us so much about going through trials and also going through trials with other people. Be careful how you talk and what you say. And notice what his friends said. The first thing they say in verse number three, verse seven, he says, "Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning." Job's saying, "I wish I'd never died." He goes through all of that. And I want you to see, let's see, chapter 4, verse number 2. He says, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" Basically, Eliphaz says, I can't be quiet forever. I got to give you a piece of my mind, Job. Be careful of giving people a piece of your mind. And notice what he says in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. "Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even verse 8, as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Let me translate that for you. Job, you got what was coming to you. You deserved every bit of this. That's what his friends say over and over again. I've never seen anybody go through something like this unless they deserved it. I don't know what you did, Job, but you did something. You did something to make God mad. By the way, we know the whole story. They didn't. Did Job do anything to make God mad? No. But that's what they tell him. And Job pleads his innocence. "I didn't do anything, guys. I don't know what you're saying." And then they come back. "No, you must have. No, you did this. Oh, Job, you're wicked. You need to get right with God." Oh, and Job said, "Guys, I'm telling you." And you read Job 1. Job worshiped God every day. He sacrificed for his children every day just in case they had something in their heart that might have been wrong. Job was an amazing dad, an amazing child of God, an amazing business person. He was an amazing man, and he did not deserve this, humanly speaking, but all of his friends told him that he did. Then in chapter 32, a fourth friend, Elihu, E-L-I-H-U, he comes, and he begins to tell him, give him a piece of his mind as well. And then we go to the third portion of Job, and that is the last five chapters, chapters 38 to 42, and we see Job and God. Would you turn over to Job 38, verse number 1, please? Job 38, verse number 1. And we see in Job 38, verse number 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So what happens, all these friends are talking and God is silent. And Job is hopeless. Job is discouraged. Job is depressed. Job is, if we were to identify it today, we would probably call it clinical depression. Job was in great upheaval of heart and soul and mind. "Why was I ever born? I wish God would kill me. I wish I had never been born." And his friends, all they say is, "You got what was coming to you. You deserved it." And that goes on for 35 chapters. And then God finally speaks. And God comes and speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and there are several chapters of communication between God and Job. There are some beautiful pictures, some wonderful scientific and zoological pictures, and there's some other things that happen. As I mentioned, they talk about the morning stars that sing together, and something that we've only in modern science kind of figured that out. And then we get to chapter 42, the last chapter of Job. I preached a message within the first year I was here, how to get to chapter 42. It's a message God used greatly in my life. It's probably still on the website, but if you're facing trials, and I outline some things that Job did about how he got to chapter 42. Chapter 1 is a chapter of great destruction, calamity, and then chapter 42 becomes this great chapter of restoration, healing, joy. And we studied then in between chapters, how do you get to chapter 42? We come to Job chapter 42. Notice in verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job comes before God and says, God, I was trying to figure it all out myself. God, I said some things I shouldn't have said. And God, I come to you and I figured out you are the one that has the big picture. And I just come and repent. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. And God, I trust you. And again, another place Job says, though he slay me, though he kills me, yet will I trust in him. He knows the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. And here in chapter 42, Job repents before God in verse number 10. And the Lord turned, let's read it aloud, shall we? Chapter 42, verse 10. Ready? Begin. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, when he prayed for his friends. Those weren't real good friends. And by the way, they had been wrong. God actually rebukes those friends. What they had said was wrong, how they had handled it was wrong. But God wasn't worried about, Job actually asked God, would you get even with them? And God said, you don't need to worry about that. You need to worry about getting right with your own heart. By the way, Job wasn't wrong. He wasn't being punished, if you will. Job was right, and this was a trial from Satan that God allowed. It wasn't something he deserved, but even the greatest man on earth had some growing to do through his trials. And when he repented, when he humbled himself, when he prayed for his friends, God turned the trial into a great blessing. And I told you, how many verses had Job lost everything in chapter number 1? He lost everything in how many verses? 7. It's interesting, in chapter 42, he gets everything back in 7 verses. 7 verses, notice what happens in Job 42, verse number 11. Let's read responsively. I'll read verse 11, you read verse 12, until we get to the end of the chapter, these 7 verses. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Ready, begin. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. Interesting. If you go back, I told you we were going to read responsibly, but I had to stop here. If you go back to chapter 1, it's twice as much. And again, a beautiful picture that when you're in the middle of a trial that seems hopeless with no end in sight, God might have some amazing things on the other end of that trial as you humble yourself, keep your heart right with him, and love those even that have hurt you. Verse 13, I'll start it again. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Read it together. And he called the name of the first, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapik. 3 more beautiful names. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. To me, Job 42, verse number 16, is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons to 4 generations. In chapter 1, that was an impossibility. Chapters 2 through 41, that was an impossibility. He would never see his sons or his son's sons. He didn't have any. God had taken them all. But Job teaches us, as we stay faithful through trials, God can do the impossible. And that doesn't, I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. That doesn't mean if you went bankrupt that 5 years from now you're going to be a millionaire, or if you got this health need that if you give a few dollars you're going to get this cure. That doesn't, I'm not saying that I can put some, but what I am saying is Job shows us God can do the impossible in our trials. And after this, he lived 140 years, even unto the fourth generation. He saw his sons and his sons' sons. And what does Job teach us? Job teaches us that we can trust God when we can't trace him. We can follow him when we have no idea where he's taking us. It teaches us that God sees the big picture when we only see the pain. And God knew that chapter 42 was coming in chapters 2 through 41. Yesterday morning at 1 o'clock a.m. California time, I got on a plane in Wilmington, North Carolina to fly home. And I laid over in Atlanta, Georgia, the busiest airport in the world. How many of you have been in the Atlanta airport? And it's the busiest airport as far as the number of travelers. I think it's something like 110 million travelers a year go through there, something like that. The busiest airport in the world. The terminal and the concourse are nearly 7 million square feet of building space. The whole complex, counting the airstrips and the runways and all of that, covers 4,700 acres. Thousands of planes take off and land at the Atlanta airport every day. Knowing the great air traffic, yesterday, I guess, as I was sitting in seat 22A, I guess I could have walked up to the cockpit and demanded that the captain give me copies of the taxiing route, a map of the runways, and a timetable for all the other flights taking off and landing at that time. I could have done that to prove to myself that our plane would be safe in the journey that was planned. I could have gone and knocked on it and said, stop the airplane. Can you get me the taxiing route? Tell me which planes are landing and which runway are we taking off? I need to know all of this so that I can be safe. I could have tried to satisfy my understanding of the situation. Or I could have done what I did. Trust the captain and the air traffic controllers, that they knew how to get us safely out of the busiest airport in the world. That with all the thousands of airplanes landing and taking off and all the cross traffic and all the airplanes taxiing, that they knew what they were doing. The captain was going to do what the traffic controllers, what they saw, the bigger picture. They see, they have all of the radar and all of the communications, and he was going to listen to the traffic controller. And I could have faith that they were going to do what they were supposed to do. And what I did yesterday was, really what I did was, I didn't even think about this at all, but it makes for a good sermon illustration. And what I did was, I didn't listen to the stewardess while I was reading something or whatever I was doing there. How many of you listen to the stewardess when they give all of the instructions? See, you do, Missy, every time. You practice the seatbelt, and okay, if the thing drops, I'm going to do that. Anybody else like Missy that listens every time? Danielle, you listen every time? Two? Three? I was going to say strange people, but I don't want to be unkind. So three very conscientious people. The rest of us, we have no idea. If that plane starts, when those things come down, we're all going to be screaming, what do I do with this thing? We have no idea, right? That thing's hanging in front of our mouths, and Danielle's going to be the only one on the plane, and Missy, the only ones on the plane that know what we're doing with all of that. But what I did was I just sat there, and I guess I recognized that they have knowledge, experience, and perspective that I don't have. They understand things that I don't understand. So by faith, I rested in my seat, and we successfully took off from that mammoth airport at the right time with no complications, and I didn't know the plan at all. I didn't know exactly what time we would take off. I didn't know what runway we would take off from. I didn't know who the captain was. I didn't know what buttons to push. I didn't know any of that. I just rested in my seat and trusted the captain and the air traffic controller. How many times have we ever stopped the plane in order to demand the pilot give us an understanding of all the variables before we go? Probably none of us have ever done that. Danielle, have you ever done that? No? Okay, so she just listens to the stewardess. So then how much more should we, can we, must we trust the true controller of our lives, who makes no errors, who never sleeps nor slumbers, and in whom is not the slightest touch of evil? What does Job teach us? We can trust him in the midst of the chaos of our lives. Just as I trusted that captain and those air traffic controllers in the midst of the chaos of Atlanta Airport, how much more can we trust the controller in the midst of the chaos of our lives? Job is an Old Testament illustration of this New Testament teaching in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, which says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." We rest and rejoice in the midst of our trials. Why? Because there's somebody that sees what we cannot see. There's somebody that knows what we cannot know. There's somebody that has a plan that's far greater than any plan that we could have. And that's what Job teaches us. I titled your notes, I think, "Bad Things Happen to Good People." Job teaches us that bad things, what we see as bad things, happen to good people. And before I get to our takeaways, I would say Job does teach us that seemingly bad things happen to good people. But may I say, secondly, with God, what we view as bad things can be used to teach us good things. And Job also teaches us that even good people have things to learn through trials. So what are our takeaways so we can be done? Number one, our trials are always providential. It's been said this way. Job teaches us nothing comes in our life that is not God-ordered or God-allowed. Nothing comes into your life or mine that is not God-ordered and or God-allowed. Now this trial, I wouldn't say personally this trial was from God, although when you read it, sometimes like that one, I think it was chapter 42, it says the things the Lord had done to him. I believe this was God-allowed, because as you read it, this came from Satan, but God allowed it. But it really doesn't matter. Because no matter what it is, it's all under God's control. It's been said before, every fiery trial is Father filtered. There's nothing that comes into our lives that does not first pass through the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. And our trials are always providential. They're either God-ordered or God-allowed. And in this book, we see Satan's limitations. Yes, he has great power, but it's limited power. Number two, we see in this book, trials are not punishment. Sometimes we get a wrong view of our Heavenly Father. Yes, at times God does use trials for chastening, although he doesn't use it here. The Bible teaches us that in the New Testament, which it teaches if God loves you, there's going to be chastening in your life. There's a difference between chastening and punishment, though. You see, punishment is getting even with the past. Chastening is preparing for the future. God does not punish his children. God punished one of his children. His name was Jesus Christ. It was on the cross of Calvary that Christ was punished for your sins and for mine. He got even for the past, if you will. He was not chastening Christ. He was punishing Christ on your behalf and on mine. And so get this picture out of your head when you face a trial of there's a mad God up there that's punishing me for something that I've done. Oh no, he's not a mad Heavenly Father that's getting even for your past. Sometimes something goes on in our lives and we say, oh, it must be because I did that and God's getting back at me. God doesn't get back at his children. He only punished one, and that was Jesus Christ. Oh no, there's a big difference between an angry God, an angry father getting even for something in the past, and a loving father who's purifying and preparing us for something in our future. So yes, trials can be chastening, but they are never punishing. You have a loving Heavenly Father, and if there is a trial that is because God is trying to get something out of your life, it's not done out of wrath or anger or punishment. It's done out of love to chasten you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. His chastening is done for love. What does the Bible say? I'm forgetting the book right now, but in the New Testament, and it says, what does it do? It brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He allows trials in our life, sometimes for chastening, to bring about his righteousness in our lives. Number one, trials are always providential. Trials are not punishment. Number three, what do we see here? Takeaways from Job. Trials purify and prepare us for greater usefulness. God allows trials into our lives. What happened with Job? He gave Job twice as much at the end of his life than he did at the beginning. Very often, when you pass through the fire, I shall come forth as gold, more valuable, more pure, of greater use. I can be used in greater ways because of the trial that I have walked through. And though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And when you have a trial in your life, very often, what do we do to a tree that we want to bear more fruit? We go out at a certain time of the year and do what? We prune the tree. We purify the tree. We cut off the dead branches. We cut off the branch that's not bearing fruit. We shape the tree. And by the way, for that tree, that might be a painful process. And some things are getting taken away from that tree. And in your life and in mine, sometimes there is pain and trials, but they're done to purify us and to prepare us for greater usefulness. God may just be allowing you to go through this trial because he's going to give you greater influence, greater opportunities, a greater witness, a greater testimony. And for some of us, I think of some lives that greater usefulness has been in death and not even in life. Trials prepare us and purify us for greater usefulness. And then what do we see in the book of Job, the last takeaway about trials? We see that trials are a part of God's perfect plan for our lives. He knoweth, back to our theme verse, he knoweth the way that I take, and he's got a plan. And when he hath tried me, I shall, there's great faith there, great confidence, I shall come forth as gold. Trials are a part of God's perfect plan in your life and mine. Romans 8:28 says it this way, and we know, we're assured of, we're confident in, we know that all things work together for good. They're a part of God's perfect plan. To them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We don't know that all things work together for ease, for comfort, for happiness, but they all work together in God's perfect plan for good. That's where it takes great faith, though, doesn't it? I can't find him, but though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job shows us we often suffer, we sometimes understand, but we can always trust. Job teaches us we often suffer, we sometimes understand, but we can always trust. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I don't know what you're facing in your life. Some of you, I do know what you're facing. Most of you, I don't know all that you're facing, and some, I don't know anything of what you're facing. But may I say this, there's nothing you're facing that God doesn't know about. And Job teaches us that, yes, what we think are bad things happen to good people, but they're providential. God allowed them. He either ordered them or allowed them. They're purifying to prepare us for greater use. And they're part of God's perfect plan. They're not punishment. It might be that God is chastening you, but that's not because he's mad at you. It's because he loves you. And he wants to bring about that peaceable fruit of righteousness. I don't know what you're facing, but may I say to you, maybe for some, this message is for you tonight. For others, this message might be for you in a month from now, or a year from now, or a decade from now. But whatever you're facing, I would encourage you to go back to Job. So much rich truth in this beautiful book. And tonight, maybe you want to come to the altar and pray for somebody you know that's facing a great trial. Maybe for yourself, maybe there at your seat. I don't know how God has spoken, but if he has, we'll have a time of invitation. You can respond to the word of God.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.